And greetings to each of you this morning. We'd like to continue our study on lessons we can learn from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We started this a number of weeks ago, and the first part was the leaven of the Pharisees. And today we would like to look at the leaven of the Sadducees. And I guess if you weren't here the last time, maybe I'll just go back there a little bit to catch everybody up. And we could ask the question, well, why are we even talking about them or preaching about them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And I'll tell you why. If you look at Matthew 16, you know, of all the warnings that Jesus gave, you know, when Jesus warns us about something, he's not just filling in time. There's a danger. There's something about it that he wants us to be aware of. Because if we need a warning, it's because we're caught unawares. We're lured into something or a certain place. And so if Jesus warns us, it's because we're supposed to take note and look closely at this and try to avoid it. And so in Matthew 16, verse 6, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" And then if you go down a little bit, a few verses, as they had some dialogue about this in verse 12, it says, "And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So in other words, the doctrine or the teaching. So Jesus goes out of his way to warn them about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So as I mentioned last time, I think it's something that we need to take note of. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to be careful lest those doctrine or that doctrine or teaching is something that influences the way we think and even where we are. So we want to avoid the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, just a few words on that word doctrine. Sometimes you hear Christians relate to the word doctrine almost like it's a bad word or something. Or maybe even that it's not all that important. And I just want to point out that Jesus seems to indicate that doctrine is very important. That correct doctrine is very important. And that wrong doctrine is something to be warned about and avoided. So Jesus lists up doctrine, which is simply teaching, as something that is very crucial, very important. First of all, to have the correct doctrine. And secondly, to avoid wrong doctrine and make sure that we're not influenced by it in our own lives. So there's characteristics of the Pharisees and what they believed and taught and how they lived. And then there's characteristics of the Sadducees of what they believed and taught and how they lived that we are to avoid. And I know what happens when we look at examples like this is we try to make comparisons to things in our own day, right? Because that's the only way it really becomes relevant to us or practical is if we look at comparisons in our own day, in our own time, in our own sphere of influence, and things that influence us, and we say, you know, that's sort of like the Pharisees. Or we might say, on the other hand, that's a little bit like the Sadducees. And in a sense, that's almost not fair because we're trying to take something that's so removed from our time and culture and trying to bring it into here. And so I'm just giving that sort of as acknowledging that you know, it's difficult to do that and maybe not completely fair in doing that. And I'll be quick to say that, which may not necessarily be the point because you might say, well, that's not really a fair comparison. Well, maybe it's not, but maybe we can use it. We're trying to look at lessons we can learn. And so whether it's always a fair comparison may not necessarily be the point or the most important point. Now, a little recap on the Pharisees that we talked about before. Just give you a few of the highlights. And then we'll move on to the doctrine of the Sadducees. So for the Pharisees, they would hold, for many of them, they would hold tradition on the same level as Scripture, or elevate their tradition to a higher place than the Scripture. And that's often what happens when you do that, when you have our own tradition on the same level as the Word of God. It's usually only a matter of time until it actually gets elevated higher and takes a more predominant place when it comes right down to it than even the Scriptures. And that was something that Jesus found fault with them on different occasions, was that not only did they hold their tradition at the same level, but in some cases they even held it higher than the Word of God. The other one is that there was a lip service with no heart worship or passion or love. And so they knew how to say the right things, but it was just saying the right things. It didn't come from a reality that matched the condition of their heart. So it was lip service with no heart worship. And Jesus had a really hard time with that. That they would give this lip service to God, but their hearts were cold. There was not a warmth and a flame and a love in their heart. But they knew what to say. They knew how to say it. Maybe even memorized it, but they knew the right thing to say at the right time. They knew what was proper to say at the right time. But it didn't reflect a condition of the heart that matched the words they spoke. So they could say great words, they could say wonderful things, but there weren't wonderful things happening in their heart. So it was lip service with no heart worship. Now I want to point out that it wasn't that way for all of them, right? There were exceptions to this. We're speaking in a general way. I think there was exceptions even amongst the Pharisees. And I think of, for instance, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee before he was converted. And he was a very zealous man. I believe he loved God. He wanted to serve God. In fact, the Bible, or Paul says afterwards, he says that was the reason that God opened his eyes, because he was sincere in what he was doing. Even though he was doing very bad things, he was persecuting the church, yet he was a very sincere man. And he wanted to do what was right. And I believe he loved the Scriptures. I believe he loved the Word of God. And he sincerely wanted to do what was right. And I believe he was a man that was maybe if we would talk about the good things about the Pharisees, which we're going to mention that at the end here, but there was a lot of things about the Pharisees that were good and right that Jesus did not condemn. And maybe Paul would have been a prime example of that, of a Pharisee that was doing a lot of things right and had a heart that was after God and sincere. I don't think Paul was a hypocrite. I don't think he was a hypocrite before he was converted. And I don't think he was a hypocrite after he was converted in general. So Paul was a man that lived by his convictions. And he did what he believed was right, even to the point of chasing these men down and dragging them off to prison. He had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Right? But he had a zeal. And he had a zeal for God. And then God saw it fit to open his eyes on the road to Damascus, where Paul was converted and changed. And he received, and later on he spoke of that time as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So Paul was a lover of God. He loved the Word of God. He was sincere. He was zealous. But he needed to be converted, and he needed to have a revelation of Jesus Christ. The same as all the rest of us, no matter where we come from. We're like Paul. We need to be converted, and we need to have a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul got. So Paul, I just want to say, you know, when we talk about these Pharisees and we talk about the issues in their lives, I think Paul was an exception to that. And maybe Nicodemus may have been another exception. We don't know so much about his life, but he was a seeker of truth. There was something within him. There was a softness and a yearning within him to know the truth and to know God And that's why he gets up in the middle of the night and he hunts up Jesus to ask him questions. And Jesus says, you must be born again. But the Pharisees that Jesus was having an issue with were those that were, in other places he says, they were blind leaders of the blind. So they were spiritually blind. And they were trying to lead people who were blind. And there's only one place they're going to end up. I mean, I said before, if at least the people's eyes would have been open, they wouldn't have followed the leaders. But the leaders were blind, the people were blind, and they were going to end up. The other thing he said that the Pharisees did, he says that they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All right, so the Pharisees were putting great expectations upon the people in things that they were not even themselves living up to. So their expectations of the people was higher than what they were living themselves. And so it ended up being a great burden, maybe a spiritual obligation, you know, something that they were exhorting the people to live up to, but they were not living up to it themselves. And so it became a real burden that they were placing all these requirements and these things that they were pressing on the people, but not even living themselves. You wouldn't, in fact, Jesus said you wouldn't even move them with one of their fingers. And the other thing they were doing is that all that they were doing, which was a lot of things, a lot of even good things, but the problem was they were doing all those things to be seen by men. So they loved the favor of the people. They loved the praise of the people. They loved the admiration of the people. And in fact, it got so bad that it seemed to be their driving motive was just to look good with the people and to be honored by the people as spiritual, as religious. Sometimes we say, well, wouldn't it be so nice to have Jesus here with us? How do you think that looked like over that time? Because they had Jesus there. And so you had these people that were living double lives, because really that's what was happening. They were living double lives. They were living lives as they appeared in public to the people, which was good. It was these rabbis and the way they dressed and the way they looked, everyone was honoring them as very dedicated, religious, pious, spiritual men of God. That was the appearance, but then inwardly they were living a very different life. When Jesus comes on the scene, and just place yourself there, or just put that in this setting for a moment, and we all hear that Jesus is going to come this morning, and he's going to sit here with us, and we're all looking forward to having Jesus in our midst. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have Jesus here? And Jesus comes walking in, and he says, and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, I'm just using this as to illustrate a point. But Jesus points over there, or he points to me, and he says, you know, the way you look this morning is pretty good. You got your Bible. You had your devotions this morning over a cup of coffee, and you got your smile on your face, and you were singing louder than anybody else. But the way you lived last week, you're living a double life. You know that store that you went in and the magazine that you picked up, the way you treated your wife and children all week. And it looks so good here, but he would point that out in front of all of us. How would you still enjoy the presence of Jesus? Would I? I don't think so. I think it would become very painful. You know what Jesus did with Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, I saw you when you were under the tree. And I've often wondered what that meant. You know, I've often wondered if there was something very significant that happened under the tree. You know, maybe Nicodemus was, am I saying that right, Nicodemus? Tom, Nathaniel, thank you. Nathaniel comes up and he says, you know, Nathaniel, a true Israelite in whom there's no guile or something. And then Nathaniel says, but in the conversation, he ended up saying, I saw you when you were under the tree. You know, was there something significant that happened under the tree? And it was like, wow. You know, maybe he was there wrestling with the Messiah. I'm just surmising here, but just come with me a little bit here. Maybe he was under the tree and there's a real spiritual crisis he went through. And maybe he prayed a prayer and he said, Lord, if you show me the Messiah, I will believe in him. And then Jesus said, Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the tree. But my point is that Jesus comes walking in a setting like this and he says, you know, brother so-and-so, I saw you last week on Tuesday night. I saw you there. And you're like, oh. Please don't say what I was doing. Not here. But that's what Jesus was saying. Like, he walked in amongst the elite, the spiritual ones, the ones that appeared to have it all together. And he says, outwardly you're like whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Now that hurts. Jesus, can we just have a private meeting and we'll discuss this? But don't say this in front of the whole crowd. You know, we wonder, well, Jesus was a hated man, and he was not very popular with many of them, but he was not popular with those kind of people, because they didn't like that. They didn't appreciate that. And what are some of the good things? They were zealous for the Scriptures. I think we can give them that. They were very concerned about obedience to God and His Word. And I think we can honor that. Jesus never criticized that. In fact, he said, these you ought to have done and not left the others undone. So he criticized that they omitted the weightier matters of the law, but he didn't criticize them for tithing the mint and cumin. He just said, you should have done that. That was good. But you shouldn't have omitted the weightier matters. They were very meticulous about believing and obeying the Bible, or the Scriptures as they had it. And that's a good thing. Jesus never criticized the Pharisees for being very meticulous about believing and obeying the Scriptures. And we shouldn't either. And that's actually a good thing that we can learn from them. All right, so let's move on to the leaven of the Sadducees. In Acts 23, you're welcome to turn there with me. In Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part, now this is the account here where Paul is brought before the Jews. They're having an issue with him preaching the gospel. And he's being brought before them to judgment. They're going to make a judgment on him. And so Paul is wanting to give his defense. And he looks out on the crowd. And I don't know if they were sitting like you all are sitting this morning, but let's just suppose that was the case. So over on this side, you have the Pharisees. Because they were both Jews, but there's a faction and a division amongst them. And so they had the one part where the Pharisees, and over on this side was the Sadducees. And so Paul is looking out. Maybe they were all mingling together. It doesn't matter. But so Paul is looking out on the crowd, and he sees, oh, there's both factions here. There's Pharisees and there's Sadducees. And I find this story highly entertaining and somewhat amusing. Paul was a very interesting man. Just see what he did here. It's very, very unique. So Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. And so he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. Whoa. So, you know, the interesting thing about Jesus is that I think, and some of this you have to read between the lines a little bit, but I think people were constantly trying to put Jesus on one camp or the other. You know, they wanted to know, are you with the Pharisees on this? Or are you with this faction? Are you with this? Where do you come out at? They were always feeling him out, trying to figure out. They wanted to put him in a certain camp, or they wanted to put him in a certain category. They wanted to be able to put him in a little category where they could spell this over him, and then it's easier to figure out who he is, right? But Jesus seemed to just somehow, you ever notice how Jesus just kind of went around like this? He never allowed them to do that. Well, here Paul seems to be doing it. Maybe you don't think Paul should have done this. I don't know. What do you think about this? Would you be okay if like I told you last time about Brother Daniel, how Brother Daniel used to say when he shared his testimony, he used to say that, I used to be a modern-day Pharisee. And he would always say that as something that I was delivered from, and that, you know, I used to be. But here Paul says, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. But Paul had a purpose for this. And he said, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. All right, so he's hitting right on, and we're going to talk about the Sadducees and how they were different from the Pharisees. Well, right here you have it. Paul just nailed it right here. He just brought it right up in the surface. He said, it's because of the hope of the resurrection that I'm here. I'm a Pharisee, and it's because of this belief that I'm here. And so what happened is there was in verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So Paul managed to distract them from him and get them, you know, fighting amongst themselves. This is really unique. And Paul, I would have loved to know him. I would have loved to walk with him. Maybe you would say, well, Paul, you shouldn't have done that. I don't know how you feel about it. I think Paul was fine in doing it. I think he was a wise man. He was wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And he was playing with them a little bit here to get the focus off of him. And so they start arguing amongst themselves. And this gets so heated. And I don't know if you ever heard denominational debates in our day and age are pretty civil compared to what this was like. I mean, they got really intensely involved here. And it seemed like Paul knew what to say at just the right time that gets them at each other. And it says, the assembly was divided. And in verse 8 it said, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisee confessed both. And there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now they're really getting at the sore spot here, because they're suggesting that, you know, the very thing the Sadducees say don't exist. They're saying if a spirit or an angel spoke to Paul, let's not fight against God. So you see how this is really inflammatory, and it's really getting them going. And they're saying, and now Paul actually has the Pharisees on his side against the Sadducees. So the whole thing is so deep. There's no way they're going to get a united vote and consensus to condemn Paul. And in fact, it got so bad. In verse 10, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the barracks. So they were... Now the whole point here, I guess, that I'm getting to is just it illustrates very clearly the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. Is the Pharisees or the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels or spirits. They were a very powerful group politically. They were high up in the leadership. I'm going to read a few accounts by different historians as they wrote about who the Sadducees were. One account puts it this way, said, the Sadducees during the time of Christ and the New Testament era, the Sadducees were a governing party. They tended to be wealthy and held powerful positions, including that of chief priests and high priest. And they held the majority of the 70 seats of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. They worked hard to keep the peace by agreeing with the decisions of Rome. Now just take note of that. They worked hard to keep the peace by agreeing with the decisions of Rome. Israel at that time was under Roman control. And they were the wealthy upper class. They did not relate well to the common man, nor did the common man hold them up high in high opinion. The common man related better to those who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Though the Sadducees held the majority of seats in the Sanhedrin, history indicates that much of the time they had to go along with the ideas of the Pharisees' minority because the Pharisees were popular with the masses. Easton's Bible Dictionary says further, the origin of this Jewish sect cannot definitely be traced. It is probably the outcome of the influence of Grecian customs and philosophy during the period of Greek domination. The first time they are met with The first time they are met with is in connection with John the Baptist's ministry. They came out to him when on the banks of Jordan, and he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In Matthew 3:7. The next time they are spoken of, they are represented as coming to our Lord, tempting him. He calls them hypocrites and a wicked and adulterous generation. The only references to them in the Gospels of Mark and Luke is their attempting to ridicule the doctrine of the resurrection, which they denied, as they also denied the existence of angels. They are never mentioned in John's Gospel. There were many Sadducees among the elders of the Sanhedrin. They seemed indeed to have been as numerous as the Pharisees. They showed their hatred of Jesus in taking part in his condemnation. They endeavored to prohibit the apostles from preaching the resurrection of Christ. They were deists or skeptics of that age. They did not appear as a separate sect after the destruction of Jerusalem. So the Pharisees continued after the destruction of Jerusalem, but the Sadducees didn't. All right, so a few scriptures to back up some of those statements in Acts 5, verse 17. They were the ones sitting in judgment against the apostles. Then the high priest arose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You know, you have to wonder if God has a sense of humor. Did you notice who came to rescue them from the prison? You know, the Sadducees put them in prison. Who came to rescue them from prison? An angel. Now, God could have just opened the doors and they could have walked out. There's many, many other ways that they could have escaped, but God sends an angel. I think he did it on purpose. You know, he sends an angel. The very thing they don't believe in, God sends an angel and opens the doors. And in another place, in Matthew 22, verse 23, it says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. So here they're coming, what seems like just an airtight argument. You know, they got this, I'm sure they thought this through before they came, and they were going to come and trap Jesus on this whole resurrection thing. Like, this what they probably thought is a foolish idea, that we're going to be resurrected. So here they come with this argument, all thought out, worded real well, supposed to catch Jesus off guard. And Jesus just says, you are mistaken in verse 29, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. All right, so that's an interesting statement. Jesus, because what they were doing was they were denying the supernatural. Right? Resurrection. How can we be resurrected? They were trying, intellectually, they were trying to understand this. And because it didn't make sense, intellectually, they rejected it. So they were approaching the scriptures in a very intellectual way. They were denying the supernatural, like angels and demons and the resurrection. The fact that a decaying body, bones, in the grave could be resurrected, that flesh would come on these bones again, and that they would stand up and rise. This whole concept. And so with human reasoning, right, they were using human reasoning with the scriptures. And because they stumbled on something that they couldn't wrap their mind around, they rejected it. And so they were picking things out of the Bible that they didn't like some supernatural events. They were picking them out, rejecting them. And Jesus said, not only don't you know the scriptures, Because in doing that, as soon as we attempt to do that, we approach the scriptures from a humanistic perspective or a humanistic mindset, we're going to end up not knowing the scriptures. God's going to hide it from us because we're not a lover of the truth. So God's going to allow a delusion to come because we have our own agenda. The Bible has to meet with my agenda or I can't receive it. Right? I have my worldview already. And so I open the scriptures with my worldview in mind. It's not like the scriptures is forming my worldview. I'm adapting the scriptures, or we could say twisting the scriptures to fit my worldview. And that was the snare that they got into. And so Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures anymore because you've been attempting to do that. You're blinded to the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And so it seems spiritually it had brought death. They don't understand and know the power of God anymore. See, we don't have a difficulty with that, right? The concept of a God of miracles, a God who can raise the dead. We don't have a problem embracing that because we know that God is a God of the supernatural. He doesn't live in our sphere of time. He's not limited to the things that we're limited to. So our God we don't have a difficulty with that. It seems like they did. So Jesus said, you don't know the power of God. And unfortunately, there's professing believers today where we would have to say the same thing. That you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. But that was Jesus' issue with them. And they wanted to pick and choose what to believe out of the Bible. It's like modern Christians or modern believers who will not accept all of the scripture or want to explain, you know, certain portions of it away. I remember going to my family soon after I was converted. And they were trying to persuade me to stay with the Amish. And finally, my brother-in-law, who was married to my sister, he said, I want you to come over, and I want to spend an evening with you. And we're going to sit down with the Bible, and I want you to explain why you cannot stay with the Amish. And I'm just... Maybe it's not, I don't know. I wasn't planning on saying this, but hopefully it's okay. I'll just plow through to make a point. But I went over, and I was a zealous, newly converted Christian, and maybe I would have handled things different today. I don't know. But what I went over, and I offered them a scissors, and I said, and I think I, in that case I went to Matthew 19, and Matthew 29. I offered them a scissors, and I said, this would help me stay with the Amish, if we could do this tonight. I said, let's go to Matthew 29, chapter 28, and to verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I said, if we could just take the scissors here tonight and cut this portion out, and I had a few others, I'll just give you one example, then I could stay, right? Because I could believe the whole Bible except for the deleted portions, and in my conscience, I could stay. So just to make the point that, you know, to go through here and dissect this and say, this doesn't fit with present research, okay? You know, the current research, this doesn't quite fit with that. And so we're trying to conform science or trying to conform Bible to our understanding of science rather than conforming science to what the Scripture says. And it's two different approaches to the Bible. And you have seminars, you have Bible schools, you have men who are getting degrees behind their name and becoming experts at doing this. Dissecting this, trying to bring it to a more acceptable cultural place. Well, that was the doctrine of the Sadducees. There you have it. That was the doctrine of the Sadducees. That was the doctrine that Jesus warned us to avoid. And I think there's examples of that. There's parallels to that, to some of the things that we face today. You know, you have Christians, for instance, who deny the virgin birth. and basically all the miracles and anything supernatural in the Bible, and they'll try to have a natural explanation for it. And that's a very powerful, maybe you don't think us sitting here that it's really relevant, that we're not influenced by that, but I tell you, that's a very powerful influence in the so-called scope of the Christian church today. You know, where there's whole schools and seminars and men with degrees that will spend their lifetime teaching and promoting those ideas. And they're destroying the faith of a lot of people. We don't like what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't really fit with the president asking us to gather and arm ourselves. Or, I don't like what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount because of what I'm going through in my business right now, and I would like to pursue a lawsuit, or I would like to do this or that. Jesus lived back then. It was a different time and culture, right? So we have to interpret everything he says in light of our culture. And so we can sort of tweak things and change things and leave things out and add things out of our own human reasoning. Those kind of things, I think, are the things that the Sadducees were doing, at least to some extent, and I think are very prevalent today. Christians interpreting the Bible through science rather than interpreting science through the Bible. They were too intellectual to accept the supernatural. The idea that God would do supernatural things in their midst that can't be explained in a human understanding. They couldn't accept that. That God was a God who worked miracles. They didn't want that. Human reasoning in the account of the man with seven wives. So they're trying to understand spiritual things with their natural intellect. And they were stumbling over it. They were the modern liberal thinkers of the day. They were more concerned about keeping the peace with the Romans than they were about truth. Right? That was the characteristic of the Sadducees. They were concerned about, they were the politically elite or the powerful in the Sanhedrin, and they were concerned about keeping peace with the Romans. In fact, we're going to see a little bit later how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in condemning Christ, seem to have two different motives for doing it, even though they were united in the common cause of wanting to condemn him, and yet it seemed there was two different reasons that they both had. But I want to make a comment on this whole thing and maybe I said it somewhat already, but if you want to think of it in this terms, you could say the Sadducees were the liberals and the Pharisees were the conservatives in their day. But I say that hesitantly because, well, let me just say it this way. I don't like those terms. I don't think the term liberal or conservative is really helpful for us as Christians to try to find truth or understand God's will. And I don't think of myself as a liberal or a conservative. And I don't look at other churches and try to figure out, are they liberal or conservative? In fact, I don't even like, even politically, and I say this, I don't know if I said this before. I have this uneasy feeling sometimes that I'm going to, as I get older, I start repeating myself without knowing it. And so I'm constantly repeating stories I said before. And I guess if I'm doing that, you can tell me, but the problem is if you tell me that, it'll just make me more insecure because I do it without knowing it. So I don't know if I said this story before, but I'll take the risk and say it again. My daughter was in school, and they did this questionnaire. They were studying politics in school. And so she did this questionnaire, and you were supposed to write down answers to questions about politics without knowing which party held that particular view. And so she went through this just answering questions. You know, what do you think about immigration? Or what do you think about gun control? Or what do you think about... And so then they give you a list of answers, and then you're supposed to pick one of those answers that you think would align with your beliefs or your convictions. And so when she was done, she came home and she said, I turned out to be an NDP. And so this really got my attention. I was curious. I said, well, I'm going to try this myself. I wonder, I mean, I just assumed I would be a conservative, right? We're all conservatives, right, politically. So I just assumed that. And so I said, well, I'm going to try this. And so I went online, I found one of those things that you can do, and I went through the whole thing, and I got to the end, and then you're supposed to click enter, and then it scores you, and it tells you what you are. And I came out as an NDP as well. And I thought, this is weird. I hardly know anything about the NDPs. And I was sure I was going to be a conservative, and so I'm going to try this again and try to tweak my answers a bit and see if I can't. And so I went through and I answered it, because there was a few questions that I could have kind of been one way or the other, right? They're hard to answer. And so I did the whole thing again, and I hit enter, and the results came up and said I'm a communist. So I figured at that point I better quit. This is not working too well. What was that? Yeah, I don't know. I thought about that a lot since, and I concluded that, all right, I'm answering it from a Christian's perspective. So maybe somehow that influenced the answer. I don't know. I'm still somewhat puzzled with it, but I'll let you try to figure it out. So apparently, politically, I'm a communist. But I had a conversation with my older brother, who is Amish, by the way, and he told just recently here, and we were talking about politics, and he said he thinks that any Christian who feels he needs to vote, he thinks they should vote liberal. And I said, you know, why? And he said, well, he said, because liberals are a lot more, they're a lot more liberal in their inclusion and accepting many different variations in groups. And so he thinks as Christians, we'd have a better chance under the liberals than we would under the conservatives. So I'll just leave that with you to chew on, and I'm not trying to make any political statement here or even talk about, or even a statement on voting, but only to make the point that for a believer, to try to navigate his way through politics is a very difficult thing, because we are operating under very different principles than what politicians are. You know, we're primarily concerned about God's heart and God's will and saving the world and discipling new believers and advancing the cause of the kingdom. And so we're not a part of this kingdom. And so for the most part, we're allowing this kingdom to work out their own problems. We're just trying to get them saved and brought into our kingdom or God's kingdom and then disciple them as believers. And so when you start to cross over... And that's what the Sadducees were doing. They were trying to mix Judaism with staying on good terms with the Romans, and ended up being political in the process and trying to mix the two. And, you know, it's very easy for a politician to stand up and quote from 2 Corinthians or make a declaration that he's a tremendous Christian if he thinks that it's going to gain him political points, right? Anybody can do that. And politicians do it all the time. They use religion to get votes. So they're using the Bible, they're using religion if it fits their agenda, if it promotes them, if it gets them ahead in life. They're willing to do that. They're willing even to call themselves a Christian. If it means the evangelical world will vote for them. And that's what the Sadducees were doing. They were willing to bend this to keep peace with the Romans. And became compromisers in the process. And that happens in a village, you know, that will happen. Willing to compromise for the sake of political peace. That was their agenda, was political peace, and they were willing to use their religion to promote that. You know, there was one occasion, at least one occasion, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees found common ground. They found a place of unity and oneness, and that was against Jesus. Isn't that unique? Out of all their differences and all their difficulty working together, there's one common cause where they could stand together And that was in condemning Jesus. They both hated him, wanted him out of the way, didn't like him. Well, in John 11, you're welcome to turn there. In John 11, verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." So they have a problem on their hands with Jesus. And in verse 48, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Now, did you notice that? In verse 48, there was two reasons given why they wanted to get rid of him. What were they? Well, one of them, everyone is going to believe in him. What's wrong with that? Well, if they believe in Jesus, they won't follow us anymore. And so it was jealousy. They were jealous. They were envious. You know, the Pharisees enjoyed the popularity of the masses, of the common people. Who was Jesus the most popular with? The common people. And so they saw the loyalty of the common people going from them going to Jesus. And they didn't like that. They wanted to get rid of him. That was motivating them to kill him. What was the other reason? Well, the Romans are going to come. Who was concerned about the Romans? Who wanted to keep peace with the Romans at all costs? It was the Sadducees. And so you have two different factions united for two different reasons. In verse 49, "And one of them, Cephas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" So once again, you have Cephas, who is a high priest, who likely would have been, majority would have been Sadducees. They're concerned about the disruption or the political disruption that Jesus was bringing between them and the Romans. "And now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." So what are the conclusions? Lessons we can learn as we wrap this up. I would say, basically, not to be like them. What can we learn from them? Well, basically, not to be like them. And I would say, first of all, don't add to the Scriptures. Secondly, don't take away from the Scriptures. So you have those two, you have that tension both ways, right? And if I could just make this a little practical right now. You know, on the one hand, there's a tension of taking away from the Scriptures, watering it down and saying, well, there's only one verse in the New Testament talks about this, so it can't be very important, right? You ever hear a statement like that? Only one verse in the New Testament that talks about this, so it can't be very important. I've even had a person say to me, you know what, I want to put the same emphasis on things that the Scripture puts on. Well, how do you figure that out? And so really what he was saying is, if it's only mentioned one time in the Bible, it can't be very important. Is that true? And then there's other things that are talked about a lot. They must be really important. Is that true? I would say it's not, because many times in the epistles, if the apostles talked about something, it was simply because it was an issue back then. If they talked a lot about it, it was because it was a big issue back then. Is the doctrine of the must be getting tired. The doctrine of the, what was the main thing that John was preaching against? The what was the name of that group? Can anyone? Gnostics. That was a cult back then. It was a faction. It was a group of people that had wandered away from and that were influential. And John, some would say that John, when he wrote his epistles, that's basically who he was talking to. So we could say, well, that he talked about it a lot, so it must be very important. But does that mean it's one of the most relevant things for us today? Not necessarily. See, the apostles and all those people, they just simply wrote letters in response to current issues. So just because they wrote about something a lot doesn't mean it was necessarily more important than something that they wrote about very little. That may not have been a big issue back then. All right, so we have the tension both ways. We have the tension of taking away from the scripture that we are faced with today, of going through and saying this is not important or this is not relevant today or this our culture has changed, our times have changed. And then you have, on the other hand, the other tension of adding to the scripture, of making a bigger issue out of things than God has made, or feeling like the Bible or the New Testament and the teachings in the New Testament are not enough for us in the church today, that we have to add on top of that our own things and our own traditions to supplement this, right? And so you have that tension both ways. And some people just say liberal conservative. I don't like using those terms. And I don't encourage anybody to use, I don't encourage us to even think in those terms. There's some ways I want to be a liberal. I want to be liberal in love. I want to be liberal in giving. I want to be liberal in many things. Right? And there's other things. So let's just throw those terms away and just simply look at, we want to know the scriptures. We want to rightly divide the scriptures. We want to believe and accept all of it in its entirety. And we want to know the power of God. We don't want to go one way or the other. Jesus is never in one ditch or the other. He walks the high road. And he was that way when he was here. And he's still that way. And you know what happens is, you know, some believers, for example, they'll look at Christians who are very concerned about obeying the Bible. Okay? So they look at Christians and churches who just, they're very concerned about obeying all of the Bible and believing it and having an accountability where others are obeying and living those things. And they look at their lives, their personal lives, and they say, this same man that was pounding the Bible over the pulpit about an area that we're not doing, you look at his home life and it's a mess. And you look at his personal life and there's hypocrisy there. And so we wrongly conclude that, and then you look at, okay, then you look at another example, and you see a man who is not living a lot of the things that you and I believe. And you see God is using him in a tremendous way. Anybody know examples like that? Of both sides? And you know what we deduct from that? I think we have to be careful. On the one hand, like I mentioned with the Pharisees, Jesus never criticized how meticulous they were in following and tithing and all those things. He criticized other aspects of their lives. So I think we have to be careful that we don't conclude from that if that believer over there, if that evangelist over there has said such tremendous fruit in his life and God seems to be using him in such a powerful way and he's not living a lot of this stuff I believe, it must mean that God doesn't think it's important. I think that's a wrong conclusion. I think that's a dangerous conclusion to make. I would rather say that God is using him in spite of those things. And maybe someday there will be another believer who is strong, who has light in that area that will be able to teach him and bring him. Remember what happened with, and I forget the names, but there was these two people. Was it Aquila and Priscilla? And who took them aside? Was it Paul? One of the apostles took them aside and Apollos and taught them the way of God, what, more accurately? And so here there's an example of two men who were zealous, who God was using, and the apostles pulled them aside and taught them some things that they were missing. Okay? So are we okay with that? Can we think of it in that way? Or are we going to just throw out a lot of this stuff because there's some believers God is using in the other part of the world that don't believe it, so it must be it's not important to God. I think we're opening ourselves up for deception by doing that. To whom much is given, much will be required. And if God has given you and I light on something, then maybe he still hasn't given that believer light on. We can appreciate what God is doing in his life. We don't have to condemn him. We don't have to say, oh, well, it's all fake. No. We can say, praise God, he's using him in spite of that, and maybe someday God will even show him more. And on the other hand, if we have examples of people who are doing this, but they're living terrible lives in secret, you know what happens? We stumble over that. And we get offended. And we get disillusioned. And we say, you know what, I'm going to throw this out. Because look at it. You know, he's promoting all these things, but he's living a rotten life. And that is wrong. And God will judge him for that. But let's not stumble over that and throw this out because of that. Let's remember what Jesus said. These you ought to have done and not left the others undone. Let's pray. And I would like to say, just before we pray here, I want to give you a quote. End with a quote by Menno Simons. Many of you know who that is. Something he wrote many, many years ago that's often been a tremendous inspiration and challenge to me. If you just capture a little bit of his heart in what he says, you know, the burden that he had. And I'll read it here. I think it's up on the board. You can read it up there as well. But I dare not go higher nor lower, more stringent nor lenient than the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit teach me, in that out of great fear and anxiety of my conscience, lest I again burden the God-fearing hearts who now have renounced the commandments of men, with those commandments, self-conceit and human opinions I hate. Nor do I desire them, for I know what tribulation and affliction they have caused me for many years. So there's that little phrase there. I dare not go higher nor lower, more stringent nor lenient than the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit teach me. And I believe that is our heart. Let's pray for that. Lord, we just pray that that would be a characteristic of our lives. Lord, that we could avoid both extremes and both doctrines. And Lord, that you would bring us into the path, Lord, you want us to walk in. Help us to learn what we can and need to learn from these examples, Lord, the good and the bad. And help us, Lord, to walk a path that is pleasing to you and will take us where you want us to go. We thank you for this challenge by Menno and the example. And Lord, just let that settle upon our own hearts, Lord, that we would have that same fear and trembling, Lord, as we open the Scriptures, lest we go more stringent or more lenient than what the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.